strong investment together of your time as we look at this incredible chapter, unbelievable chapter, actually, and one that we have to get a hold of as a church fellowship. One of my commentators that I read is N.T. Wright. He is a retired British pastor and now a professor and theologian of sorts. And he writes in his commentary on Galatians these words. He says, a well-known story is told of Margaret Thatcher. Okay, so I wanted you to have this British connection because of the events recently. He writes, a well-known story is told of Margaret Thatcher during the time she was Prime Minister of the United Kingdom. She was visiting an old folks' home, going from room to room, meeting these senior citizens. She came to one elderly lady, and while shaking her hand, Mrs. Thatcher said to this elderly lady, Madam, do you know who I am? And the elder lady quickly replied, oh, no, dear, I do not know, but if you would ask the nurse, she always knows who we are. It's a very important illustration because when we come to Galatians chapter 2 in this final paragraph, as you know, Galatians has 23 paragraphs. We are going to deal with paragraph number 7, which is the last paragraph of chapter 2. And in this paragraph, it's almost scary for me because it's so heavy. And many people come in, and this might even be the first service that they've been in our study of Galatians. And I fear somewhat because of the heaviness of the passage. And so I want to make it understandable to us. And so we can walk away and say, yes, God is great. The text is good for our souls. We have eaten today from the very Word of God. So the way that I'd like to do that is to remind you that Galatians 2 basically is two stories that are not found anywhere else in the Bible. There are two stories about the Apostle Paul in the days, really, before he becomes the great missionary giant that we know him to be in Acts 13. He is recounting his history. So when you look at the very first verse of chapter 2, it says, in 14 years after his conversion, here is story number one. And story number one takes the first 10 verses of Galatians chapter 2. And in story number one, it's about the Apostle Paul, who after 14 years of being a believer, being a preacher of the gospel, a teacher, one who had received revelation from God, was very concerned because God had called him to the Gentiles. And he was very concerned that the message out of Jerusalem to the Jews and the message from him to the Gentiles was an equivalent message. It was unified. So under the direction, he went up by revelation, under the direction of the Spirit of God, the Apostle Paul makes his way to Jerusalem from Antioch. There's 300 miles north is Antioch in Syria, and down here is Jerusalem. It's a straight line. So he makes his way into Jerusalem, and when he makes his way into Jerusalem, he takes Titus, one of his early converts. He takes Barnabas with him. And they have sort of a sit-down meeting, but not with all the apostles, just a few of them, and also the pastor of the church, who is James, the half-brother of Jesus. So this meeting takes place, and that's what the story is about in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. It's an incredible story. We're not going to review it. We've already preached it. But look at verse 9, so you see the outcome of that story, that recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas, that's the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John, this is the only time the Apostle John is mentioned by Paul in this book. These are pillars of influence in the church. And they gave to me and Barnabas what? What does your text say? The right hand of fellowship. He gave them the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcision. The idea is they reached their hand out, they grasped one another's hands, and they said, thank you so much, Paul. Thank you so much, Barnabas. Thank you so much, Titus. Thank you for coming here and sharing and making sure we're all on the same page. We want you to know through the right hand of fellowship, we are on the same page with the gospel. So basically, the first story is about the unity of the message of the gospel. It's the same gospel for Jews as it is for Greeks. This is important. We live in a day and age when the gospel is not understood. And I think that the Margaret Thatcher story from N.T. Wright is important for us today because we don't know who we are. We don't know the gospel. We don't know the word of God. We are biblically illiterate people. And so we must come to the scriptures. And if we want to understand grace, we don't go to some ancillary book. If we want to understand grace, we come to the word of the living God. And the book of Galatians is here. 23 paragraphs to define, to outline, to lay out the boundaries of grace. Some people want to tighten up grace with their legalism. Some people want to loosen up grace as a license to sin. And the book of Galatians says, no, 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 that's not grace. You tighten it up, it's not grace. You loosen it up, it's not grace. This is grace. Here is the box. Everything outside of that's not grace. It's your imagination. It's your definition of grace. So we must be biblical people of grace. We hear so much happening today in the evangelical world. So much is happening today in the name of grace. People think it's okay to gossip and speak evil about other people in the name of grace. People are doing things, thinking things, drinking things, talking about things that are just outside of the realm of biblical New Testament grace. And eating is the issue here, which is interesting. And so we see in the second story, story number two, the story of eating, table fellowship. And this is the story we started last week. It's an incredible story that's before us. But let me tell you what the essence of the story is. Okay, story number one is about Paul going to Jerusalem with Titus and Barnabas, and the end result is unity of message. Now, when you look at verse 11 down to verse number 21, it's going to be a little different. It's going to be a little bit different. This is going to be a story that you look in verse 16 and you look at verse 20 and you'll see a little phrase that you if you get the phrase, you get the emphasis of the story. In verse number 16, notice, a man is not justified by works of the law. However, this is how he's justified, through faith in Christ Jesus. How does a man become righteous before this holy God? It's through faith in Christ Jesus. So if this is true in the matter of salvation, what does that look like? Verse number 20 tells you. The key word again is faith. The life that I now live in this flesh, I live by faith. Faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the point of the story. Story number one, unity of message. Story number two is a unity in this sense that we must understand, whether Jew or Greek, that the issue of our life, the principle upon which we live, is faith in the Son of God. That's the principle on which we live. Because there are several principles that people live by in the who are in the Christian life, who are in grace. So they try to drag in and tighten grace up, or they try to drag in and loosen grace up. But that can't be. Faith, the principle of faith in Jesus Christ as outlined by the scriptures, is how we are to live our life. So this illustration, unlike the unity of the message, here we have something that's powerful. It's a faith message. It's a going hard after the person of Jesus Christ. When you go hard after the person of Jesus Christ, you are not debunking other people. When you go hard after Jesus Christ, you are not loosening up your flesh to do whatever it wants to do. When you go hard after Jesus Christ, it's these words in verse number 20. He lives in me. And the life that I now live in this flesh, I am living on the principle of faith. That's verse 20. It's dangerous to speak on a well-known verse because everybody knows it. But we really don't know it. So when I look at the text in verse 11 to 14, this is the story of Cephas coming to Antioch. He's opposed by Paul. We talked about this last week, face to face. These certain Jews from James also began to cause great havoc within the church at Antioch, and all of a sudden they looked at Peter and said, whoa, Peter, you're eating with these Gentiles. What's going on here? This is not good. So Peter begins to withdraw from the other brothers and sisters there at Antioch. And verse number 14, it tells us that he was not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. It's all about the gospel. Table fellowship, about the truth of the gospel. They're trying to tighten up grace. And so it's very important that we see this. So before them all, Peter is going to confront Paul is going to confront Peter, and it's an amazing display that I see here. So if you want to take your translation to understand, let me just read that for you, verse 15 down to the end of verse number 21. If you want to just follow along or follow along in your text, it's fine. We are Jews by birth and did not originate as sinners from Gentile parents. Yet we know that no man is justified by doing the works of the law. Rather, justification is through personal faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh can be justified. This includes all Jews and Gentiles. Since we Jews have sought to be justified in Christ alone, we Jews are clearly outside the sphere of law observation for our salvation. And we are considered sinners like the Gentiles. So, if we revert back to law observation and restrict our eating habits, will not we bring Christ into question that he is an enabler of sin? Perish this thought. For if I now return and rebuild what I abolished, that is, my former way of life as a law observer, I myself publicly demonstrate that I am now a lawbreaker. For I died spiritually by the judgment of the law in order that I might now spiritually live for God, meaning I live in the sphere of the divine. I live for God. Here is my reasoning. I have been crucified together with Christ, and no longer do I live, but in me Christ lives. That's how the text reads. In me Christ lives. So that right now, as I live in this body of flesh, I actually live by the principle of faith in the Son of God, the one having loved me and who gave himself in my behalf on the cross. So, I will not set aside this amazing grace of God. For if righteousness could somehow come to me through law observation, then Christ's death on the cross is a total waste. You see the incredible statement that is taking place here, men and women. So when I look at the way that Paul has laid this out, verse 15 and 16, Paul, now remember, is speaking to Peter, and he's speaking to the Jews that have come up really from Jerusalem, and he is speaking to the Antiochian Jews who have sort of been persuaded by Peter and these Jews from Jerusalem to withdraw table fellowship from the Gentiles. In other words, you need to eat kosher food as outlined by the law. And so Paul says, no, we can't go that direction. So what he does in verse 15, he begins with the first word. And what is the first word in your English text in verse 15? We. We that are Jews. The Apostle Paul puts himself with this group of people. We are Jews by birth. We're not sinners, meaning we're not people who have been born into this world apart from the law, like these Gentiles have. We, Romans 3, we have had these incredible privileges as Jews. However, our privileges do not mean that we're saved. Verse 16 tells us that no man is justified by works of the law, but rather through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we Jews have believed in Christ Jesus in order that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Men and women, there are two ways that you could possibly be justified. One is theoretical and the other is theological. Theoretically, you could be justified by merit. You could earn it. How do you earn it? Leviticus 18 tells us how you earn it. You have to keep all of the law, and here's the key issue, perfectly. You got to keep all of it. No, you can't start today. That's not fair. You can't say today, on your mark, set, go. and not worry about back here. You have to keep all of the law perfect. Now, let me share this with you, and I hope this will stun you into reality, and that's this. Listen very carefully. Every person born into this world is born under the law of God. Every person, without fail. You say, what about Jesus? I'm glad you asked that question. Galatians 4:4. What does Galatians 4:4 say? Galatians 4:4 tells us that when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under what? What does your text say? Born under the law. You see, the law is God's measuring stick for righteousness. Remember, I brought this ruler last week. Remember that? Okay? I brought the ruler last week. I said, okay, here's a 12-inch ruler. All this ruler can do is measure the length of a board. If you want a board that's 12 inches, okay, now if it's only 2 inches, you got a problem. 5 inches, you got a problem. 9 inches, you got a problem. 11 and a half inches, you got a huge problem because you barely missed it in your cut. All right? All of them have something in common. None of the boards meet the measuring stick. So what is the law? The law is God's measuring stick. It does not produce righteousness. This ruler cannot make any piece of wood that is 12 inches. It can't do it. It has no power. It only has power to measure the board. The law of God is given so that it will measure, be a measuring stick of righteousness. It does not produce righteousness. It does not, this cannot, I can lay this right here on top, this ruler on top of the pulpit, that board will not grow or shrink. It doesn't produce a board that is 12 inches. Neither can you take the law of the Old Testament and put it on your life and see your life be producing righteousness. All the law does is measure it, and every time you measure yourself by the law, Paul tells us in Romans 3, all have sinned and do what? Come short, fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us comes short of God's standard. So Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, be ye therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the standard. The standard is the right standard. So, in verse number 16, what the Apostle Paul is saying is that man is not justified by works of the law. If I try to observe the law starting right now, I still couldn't do it. Now, I might do better than I did last year, and I might do better than I did 2 years ago, and I might do better than I did 5 years ago, but I still have a problem. I still do not measure up. So, law does not produce righteousness, it only measures it. So if you get that in your mind, then you have an understanding that the works of the law, things that I do to try to measure up to the law, whatever those things are, I mean, that's okay that you do that. But your bottom line is you don't measure up. So that's why I like the verse Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to what? His mercy, he saves us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. See, so people say, okay, I'm going to do works of righteousness. This is what I'm going to do today. Today I'm not going to cuss. Today I'm not going to think a bad thought. Today I'm not going to do this, not do that. No. There it is. Okay, well, what about yesterday? What about the day before? But keep going backwards. And then let's suppose you're going to try to do it perfectly today and you're about 99% there. The problem is the standard doesn't change. See, the standard doesn't change. So this is what's so important for us today. We live in a postmodern era where absolutes are not accepted. There's a reason for that. It's probably the greatest ploy of hell that's ever come upon the society of man. Well, that's the what you think. See, that's the word. That's what you think. Because men and women, it really isn't what I think. Every one of us has a standard of measurement. The question is, do you have the right standard of measurement? So you have verse 15 and 16 that lay forward for us a very important point. Then, verse 17 to 19, he's going to turn the argument just a shade. Everybody's going to agree in 15 and 16 because all the Jews were saved that way, even we. But not everybody's going to agree in verse 17, 18, and 19. And interestingly, verse 17 is so difficult that verse number 18 and 19 are going, each begin in your English text with the English word for. Verse 18, for. Verse 19, for. In other words, these are complementary statements to help us understand what he said in verse 17. I sat down this week, I think it was Tuesday, with Dr. Kaiser. He's taught Galatians for us for a number of years, and he's a wonderful scholar. And I said to him on the phone, I want to come up and talk to you. I want to talk about Galatians chapter 2, verse 17 to 21. So I get up there in his office and I sit down and he just smiles at me. He said, "This is the most difficult paragraph in the entire book of Galatians." I felt pretty good. And when you look at the commentators, I think I told you I have 31 commentaries on Galatians. And you just take them down, you go through, and people are just, where are we going with this? And some people go this direction, some people go that direction, some people go this direction. And I just say, wow, you know, no wonder there's so much confusion that we have. It's amazing to me that the summary verses of verse 20 and 21 are held in high esteem, and they ought to be held in high esteem. Just out of curiosity, how many people have as a life verse or a precious verse to them, Galatians 2:20. Let me see your hands. Let's put your hands up. Okay, great. Good number of you. Wow. That's great. I can't see in the gym, so I'm going to say great to you too. Can't see in the parlor. Great to you too. But when I look at this particular text in verse 17, one thing about this text, that, and maybe it helps us to just think as Paul would be writing, that sometimes when Paul writes, he writes in a way to assume, to make an assumption in his first phrase and then draw a conclusion in the second phrase. So really, he's going to say four things in this verse, and the first two are assumptions which would lead us to a certain conclusion, number three, and then number four, he doesn't like that conclusion, so he says, "God forbid," or "perish the thought." So it's kind of interesting how he does that. So you might have the word "if." I think you could use the word "since." The idea is "since," which is the way I think I have translated it for you in my translation to understand. But when you look at the phrase, this is what he's saying. So since, speaking to the Jews, we Jews are seeking to be justified in Christ. And let me just stop right there. He's not saying that we've got to redo our justification. But listen, there are only two ways that this can be done. You either merit it or it's going to be given. Because I never finished that from verse 16. I never finished that. It's going to be a merited righteousness that I earn it, or it's going to be a borrowed righteousness that I get from the only one who is righteous, and that is Jesus Christ. And now the verse makes it clear. This is our trajectory. This is the way we think. This is what we believe. That it is a borrowed righteousness from Jesus Christ. So here is salvation. Salvation is not by works of the law. Salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ. And so God looks at the righteousness of Jesus Christ over us. Now think of this. You've got to think with me. God looks at the righteousness of Jesus Christ over us, and he sees us measuring up. He says, the righteousness satisfies me. But what he's doing is, here's the sinner, and the righteousness of Jesus Christ, Romans 4, is placed to my account so that God looks at me through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and Jesus' righteousness indeed is the full 12 inches. So stop and think about that. This is the way that we were justified. This is where our heart rests. This is where our faith lies. That I'm not just the forgiveness of sins, but it's also getting a borrowed righteousness. Jesus Christ's righteousness is placed to my account. See, he's gone into the accounting language to get this idea. So if I'm seeking to be justified, and this is totally in the sphere of Christ, because there is the sphere of the law, but this is in the sphere of Christ, and we ourselves, this is a very important text, we ourselves are individuals who have clearly been outside law observation. We're outside that because we're justified in Christ. It has nothing to do with the law. So we ourselves are outside law observation. So the other Jews look at us and say, wow, you're like those Gentile sinners over there. If that's true, he says, if that's really true, then we got a problem. If I revert back and go back to law observation on how I eat, if I go back to law observation and how I eat, then here's what's going to happen. People are going to say Christ is enabling sin. Christ is a servant of sin. Why? Because you can live like you want. You can do what you want. I mean, if you don't need the law to be saved, okay, well, then you just go on your merry way. But the moment you insert law, now it begins to even question where we were, how we even got into the faith. In other words, if the law is needed in Christian life, then the law is going to be needed in our salvation. He ties the two together. If the law is not needed in salvation, it's not going to be needed in my Christian life. Or, you know, Christ is not going to be seen for all of His glory, all of His power, all of His essence. Men and women, salvation does not need the law. You don't need the law to be saved. Christian living, you don't need the law. This is a law-free gospel. And so some people will say, well, now is Christ going to enable you to do whatever you want to do? He says, perish that thought. Don't let that thought go any farther in your head. Why? For, verse 18 and verse 19, for. Okay, so he's going to finish his thought. For, verse number 18, if I go back and I begin to rebuild up the things that I have been preaching that are abolished, if I go back there, then I today stand as a sinner. I mean, I today am in big trouble because I'm preaching a law-free gospel. I'm not going to go back and build up the law. For, verse 19, through the law, I came to realize my state of death so that I can live for God. Now, this is highly important for us, men and women, because every person is born under the law. Every single person born under the law, born under the measuring stick of God, and all of us come short. We can try what we want or live in the postmodern society that says, well, that's your definition, God. That's not my definition. Well, you can say that. But the purpose of the law is to be a ruler over our life to show us that we don't measure up. That brings us to the only place we can possibly be, and that is at the foot of the cross. That what God did on the cross through Jesus Christ was to purchase for me my righteousness. Jesus was born under the law, 4:4 of Galatians, lived an absolutely perfect life, goes to the cross as God's Lamb, takes upon Him the sin of the world, goes into a grave, is there for 3 days to prove it was truly a death, not a swoon, but a death. The body separated from the spirit. And then because He is God, He rises again from the dead so that He is a living sacrifice. Now, men and women, this is very heavy theology. I don't want anybody yawning. This is so phenomenal. It's just so amazing that the only two beings in the world at the crucifixion that knew what was going on was God and the Son. They are the only two. So what does Jesus say? It's in the imperfect tense in Luke as they're nailing Him to the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Father, forgive them. They have no idea what they're doing. Jesus said as He goes to the cross, the Scriptures have to be fulfilled. The Scriptures have to be fulfilled. The Scriptures have to be fulfilled. He knew His place in the garden. He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood because He knew what He had to go through to purchase your redemption and my redemption. We are saved through the sin bearer's gift of His life on the cross. He goes into the tomb and rises again, and God said, I am satisfied. This is the perfect sacrifice. So if you, by faith, say, I accept God's sin plan for me, who is Jesus Christ, I accept Jesus and His sin plan for me, then you now will have the righteousness of Jesus put to your account. God looks at you, you measure up, and you live for God. And Galatians 2:20 says that I no longer live. But the life that I have right now, Christ lives in me. Now, you just stop and think about this. The righteousness of Jesus covering me, and Jesus and His Spirit in me. Every person who is a believer, every single person who's a believer, this is you. Righteousness of Jesus Christ, God looks, measures up. In you, Christ Himself through His Holy Spirit. I mean, what? I mean, you are valuable to God. Not because of this flesh, but because of what Jesus has done on the cross for you. You see, people say, well, why would God go through all of this? Why would God go through all of this for my redemption? I don't know, because I wouldn't do it for you. And you wouldn't do it for me. Think about it. But God demonstrated His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ did what? He died for us. He died for us. While we were sinners. And we curse His name and we speak evil. And yet all the while, because we believe in the great mercy of God, which we're going to speak tonight to the communion, this is why this is the highest act of Christian worship. God didn't say, okay, I want everybody to give $1,000, $10,000, and then I will let you in. $10,000 gets you into the front court. $100,000 gets you in the middle court. $1,000,000 gets you into my really intimate court. No. It has nothing to do with your money. It has nothing to do with your works. It has everything to do with the transaction that took place between God and Christ upon this cross. It was of such infinite value. Such infinite value that John the Baptist could look at Him to begin His ministry in John 1:29 and say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away, watch it, who takes away the sin of the world. That's how infinitely valuable this transaction is. So that when you look, men and women, when you look, and I need to land this airplane so you can go. But when you look at what takes place in verse 20 and 21, these are summary statements of everything that He said. And these summary statements are so important. Basically, there's three statements here in verse 28. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. This is what justification means. Christ's death, my death. Christ's life, my life. That's what it means. The union with Christ is inescapable. That I am in Christ. And because I am in Christ, God's righteous standard, He looks down upon me, sees me in Christ, and guess what He sees? He sees Jesus. Because I'm in Christ. You see, if you don't catch this, if you don't grasp this, then you're going to see salvation is somehow with works and the Christian life is somehow with works. But it's not true. Not true. Christ's death, my death. Christ's life, my life. But look at the second principle in verse 20. And the life which I now live in this flesh, I am living how? By the principle of works? No. By the principle of faith in the Son of God who loved me and He gave Himself for me. I mean, stop and just think about this. My whole life is a principle of faith. Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Verse 17. For in it, the antecedent is the gospel. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed by faith alone, as it has been written, Habakkuk 2:4. The just shall live, how? By faith. That's how we live. My whole life is a principle of faith. Paul says we don't walk by sight. We walk by faith. Faith is this assurance, things hoped for, this evidence, things not seen. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. These all died in faith. Through faith, we understand creation. People say, well, how do you understand that God made the world? I mean, you weren't there. That's true. Through faith. He spoke the worlds into existence out of things that were not. Things came to be. That's what the text says. Hebrews 11:2. And then the elders are listed, and they go name after name after name, and these all died in faith, having never seen, but yet believing. These died in faith. Blessed are your eyes. for you see the gospel of Jesus on this side. But he says one more thing in verse number 21. He says this, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died. I do not set aside this incredible, he just takes the word grace of God to encapsulate this entire paragraph. This is God's grace. Salvation through faith and Christian living through faith, these two things, this is the grace of God. I will not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then it's a total waste for Jesus to go to the cross. It's a total waste. You change grace and you disfigure Jesus. My wife and I were driving behind somebody in a large pickup truck. And all of a sudden the window opened on the driver's side. And out of this window came some napkins were thrown out. And we just were stunned. Just a little bit later, he throws out a burger wrapper that goes out. A few minutes later, he throws out the French fries. I mean, this guy's wasting it all. French fries go out the window. Finally, out goes the burger box. We were stunned. It just happened so quickly in 30 seconds. What do you do when you're going 55 miles an hour? Or is it 65 down Centerville? I can't remember. Man, I've been getting a lot of heat for this fudge factor. Thank you. Thank you so much, Judy Old. Let me just close it this way, brothers and sisters. This is what people are doing to grace. They're going down the highway of life, and you see the window down, they're throwing this principle out, they're throwing that out, they're throwing this out. So when you finish, you look at it, and you know what? Grace does not look like the New Testament at all. Just throwing stuff out the window. Just throwing it out. Jesus is not seen for who he is. And the way we live in our Christian life is, when I think of what Christ has done for me and in me, and now here, I mean, wow. What do I want to do? I want to sing. I want to give praise to God. I want to glorify his name. I will not set aside the grace of God. This will be my focus. Warren Wiersbe has a two-volume commentary called the Bible Exposition Commentary. He comes to the end of this, and then I marked it because he says, okay, well, this is how we should respond. And he gives six questions, which is really amazing. Question one, he says, here's what you should ask yourself after reading this paragraph. You should ask yourself this. Have I been saved by grace, the grace of God? It's the only grace that saves, Christ alone. Number two, am I trying to mix law with my grace in Christian life? Or is it just Christ alone? Number three, am I rejoicing in the fact that I am justified by faith in Christ alone? I mean, does this capture my rejoicing? Number four, am I walking in the liberty of grace? Not license, but liberty of grace, the freedom I have in Christ. Number five, am I willing to defend the truth of the gospel? He writes, this does not mean that we become evangelical detectives investigating every church and Sunday school class in town. But what it does mean that we don't fear men when they deny the truths that brought to us life in Christ. I don't fear what I'm going to hear an apostate say on the television. I don't fear that. And number six, am I walking uprightly according to the truth of the gospel? My verbal defense of the gospel means nothing unless my walk defines it. You say you're a Christian, live it. Christ lives in you, live it. Don't go around preaching to people when you're cursing. Don't go around preaching to people when you're not being the dad you should be, or the mom you should be, or the teen you should be. Because you're depreciating, you're deforming Jesus in the eyes of other people. Cut it out. Cut it out. What we want to do is humble people, say, listen, I have been saved by the grace of God. My faith has been translated into forgiveness of sins and the righteousness of Jesus. The Son has come inside me through the Spirit to live. And I am animated by the Spirit of God to live for Jesus Christ. In fact, from chapter 3 to chapter 6, you're going to find the Holy Spirit 18 times in this little section. because now this is what he's going to move to from this theological passage. I know it's a heavy passage, but because it's heavy, don't just roll down your window and just start throwing out the napkins and the french fries and all that. Quit it. Live out what you know is true. Christ in you. Christ for you. Christ you're covering. Your whole life is about Jesus Christ. So go hard after him. If that resonates with you, it's probably because you're a Christian. If not, you probably need to be saved. And you need to rejoice in the goodness of the Lord. That's why I said it dovetails so well with our communion supper together. Because what does Christ ask us to do? He says, just do this and remember what I have done for you. Just remember me. Just think about me. Because he knows our memory is so short. May the Lord help us to understand. Could you bow your heads?